Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. This morning's text is going to be in Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But I'm going to begin at verse 3, where the paragraph begins. Would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as is right for me to think this of all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. In my first message in Ephesians just 3 weeks ago, I pointed out that the subject matter of joy repeats itself time and time and time again in this epistle. Joy, not happiness. There is a difference. Happiness comes and goes. Happiness rises and falls. It comes and goes in our lives depending upon what's going on inside. You peek out at one moment, and at the next moment you find yourself in a very dark valley. Happiness comes and goes, but joy remains. Biblical joy remains. It's not dependent upon circumstances. This is why I prayed just a few minutes ago for Logan's parents to be filled with joy. They're in a time right now where Logan is seriously injured, not happy. But yet in this time, there can be joy as they trust in the Lord. Joy, I want to remind you, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, there ought to be joy in your life. If there's not joy, joy can be robbed, by the way. We can allow things to come in our lives to rob us of that joy, but surely only for a season. Surely only for a season. It can be stolen from us, as we saw last week, when we fail to remember God's faithfulness, when we fail to look back at how God was faithful to us as we've been walking with Him. When we fail to pray for one another, our joy is robbed from us. When we fail to remember others in prayer, it can be stolen when fellowship is broken between the saints. Stolen from us, robbed from us. It can be stolen by Satan when there is a lack of confidence and assurance in our salvation. How joyful can you be when you didn't even know if you belong to the Lord? And lastly, it can be stolen from us if we fail in loving one another. We are called upon to love one another. When we were in the book of Ephesians, a sister epistle to Philippians and Colossians, we'll see, written about the same time, prison epistles from Paul's Roman prison cell, we saw Paul do something there that he opens Ephesians with a great doctrinal statement, and then he breaks for a moment and prays for them in verses 3 through 14. He prays from here, he prays for them again. He opens this epistle not so much with doctrinal issues, because this church was a very healthy church, but he pauses to let them know, I am praying for you. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. He does the same thing in the book of Philemon, and again, an epistle that was written while Paul was in a Roman prison cell. I said in my introduction last week that this was a great church. Not a big church, but a great church. A good church. A church that was very solid in their doctrine. Didn't have doctrinal issues like we see that Paul has to deal with in other churches. They supported Paul in prayers, but they also supported Paul in 3 known offerings that we have. And they were not a wealthy church. But there was disharmony within the body that we'll see in chapter 4. There was the threat of false teachers that we will see in chapter 3. He did not have to dive into doctrine because they were not like the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was, he had to tell them to put away childish things. He had to call them a carnal church. He had to tell them, I've got to teach you elementary principles because you haven't gotten the very basics yet of the faith. He had to remind them time and time again that they were not mature in their faith. Not so with this church. Beloved, I'm afraid that many churches in America are more like the Corinthian church than they are like the Philippian church. They're carnal. They're worldly minded. Many of the individuals that sit in the pews of our churches today are unredeemed, unregenerate, have never been saved. And there's no fruit, of course, in their lives. And there's no fruit in the lives of many of the redeemed. If I had to put my finger on the one issue that I would say plagues the church the most today, it would be a lack of spiritual maturity in the local body of believers. When people twist things to be an agenda that they want to accomplish in the church, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. When we preach on serving and people aren't serving, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. When we preach on sacrificial giving and people aren't giving sacrificially, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. When the brethren squabble and fight within, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. When we're more focused on our agenda, our way, it reveals a lack of spiritual maturity. We're seeing the symptoms in today's church of a very immature, carnal church as what Paul dealt with in Corinth. One of the reasons, brethren, for us being saved, being redeemed, is not only to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, not only to give us a passage from hell into heaven, but to have fruit, to bear fruit, to multiply in fruit, to serve one another, to reveal that we are saints of God. We are to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. I remind you of a very familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know those two verses, and we claim those two verses very often. But however, many times we forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. Grace is given to us. It's something that we do not deserve. God has a plan for us. And that plan is that after we are saved, good works will flow out of our lives. As a parent, and I'm sure as you being a parent, you have goals, you have objectives, you have things that you'd like to see your children accomplish in life. God has a goal for His children. He has a goal of spiritual maturity that they might accomplish while here on earth. My number one goal is to raise my children to grow up spiritually mature, physically mature, emotionally mature. The Father's goal is that we might grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ to be mature saints of God that might glorify His name. Last week, in verses 3 through 8, we saw that Paul was praying for them. This week we'll see what he was praying about. Last week he just says, I'm praying for you. This week we see, this is what I'm praying about. And he's praying about their spiritual maturity. In this prayer, in verses 9 through 11, he prayed three things that I want you to see today. He prayed that their lives would be full of love for one another. In verses 9 and 10, he prayed that their lives would be free from hypocrisy, verse 10. Filled with the fruit, verse 11. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That your lives may grow more and more, that you may prove the things that are excellent. This I pray. Paul told this church, as he told every church that he ever had contact with, and by the way, he didn't have any contact with the Colossian church other than a letter, and yet he said, I am praying for you. I'm praying for you. How many of you have told someone before, I'll pray, and didn't? We're all guilty of that. A need comes to us. We say we'll pray for them, but we get busy, we walk off, and we forget to pray for them. He was never guilty of that. When he says, I pray for you, literally it means I keep praying for you. I am persistent in my prayers for you. Prison did not restrict his prayers. In fact, his petitions seemed to grow stronger as he was imprisoned in Rome. But all these things that Paul was praying about, he didn't pray about the potential conflict in the church. He didn't pray about the potential threat of false teachers in this church. He prayed for their love to abound. Why pray for the love of the saints? Why not pray that they get their doctrine straight? Well, because their doctrine was already straight. Why not pray that they would be protected from false teachers? He would, but he knew that love was a central feature that holds a church together. He chose love first because it's first and foremost the most important characteristic that is found in a Christian's life. He chose love first and foremost because it was one of the commandments of the Lord. He chose love first because it is the most convincing evidence Lord of our lives. He chose love first because it is the most important gift. Love never fails, according to 1 Corinthians 13. It is indispensable for us to be successful Christians. It is indispensable for us to have a unified body in Christ. Beloved, you can connect all the dots out there. You can be doctrinally sound. You can know the answer to every question. But if you have not love in your heart, Paul says, you are as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. The biblical concept of love is quite different than the world's concept of love. It is not a mushy feeling. It is not necessarily an emotional feeling. It is not a sentimental feeling. It's not based on attraction. It's based upon sacrifice. Look with me what Paul tells us in verse 9 about love. First, he reminds us that it is divine in origin. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. And I pray that your love may abound. The word love here is the Greek word agape. This word was taken out of obscurity in Greek culture, because Greeks did not hold this particular kind of love in high value. It spoke of being benevolent. It spoke of being helpful. And it was not highly redeemed as being benevolent. And Paul took this word and elevated it in Scripture to speak of the highest sacrificial love that Jesus placed Himself on the cross on our behalf. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, in this that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. True biblical love originates at the cross. It originates prior to the cross. It is seen at the cross through Jesus Christ. First, he reminds us that it's divine in origin. Secondly, he tells us that our love must be abounding. Look at verse 9. He said, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Abound more and more. This word abound means to super abound. It means in quality and in quantity. It means to be in excess. And yet this was a loving church. This was a church that created hardly any difficulties for Paul. This was a church that exhibited their love towards Paul in very tangible ways. Not just, brother, we'll pray for you, but we're going to support your ministry. And yet he tells them, I want your love to abound more and more. Beloved, as I look at the church today, I don't think there can ever be too much love within the body of believers. There is always room for improvement amongst the saints of God, even in a very healthy church. Third, he wants them to be, their love to be discerning. He reminds them of its origin. He tells them it needs to be abounding, but he wants it to be discerning love. He says, in knowledge and discernment. I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Love ought to drive everything that we do. But it ought to be a biblically discerning love. I'm sure you've heard this phrase. Love is blind. You ever heard that phrase? Not if it's biblical love. Biblical love is not a blind love. Biblical love has both eyes open, both ears open, to make sure that it really is true, sincere love. Biblical love keeps an eye on things to make sure that it is love. Love is universal, but it is not to be gullible, is what John Phillips says. Paul makes this clear in these verses by two words, knowledge and discernment. This word knowledge means precise knowledge, acquired by experience. If we desire to grow in our maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, then right here's your textbook. And you're going to have to spend time in your textbook. Knowledge. The love that Paul has, the love Paul prays is defined by the Word of God. It's bound in the Word of God. It conforms to the Word of God. It's revealed through the Word of God. So what we love God, we hate what God hates as well, according to Dwight D. Pentecost. Knowledge. Secondly, discernment. It means judgment or perception. This Greek word is only used one time in the New Testament. And in some margins of your Bible, it might have the word sense. Common sense. But it's a little bit more than common sense. I call it deep spiritual sense. He said your love ought to be discerning. It ought to look into things. Beloved, I've made this comment many times before. I love music. I really do love music. I love all kinds of music. I appreciate the highly technical skill of musicians. I appreciate what Zach does because I cannot do it. I know when it's good, and I know when it's bad. And I don't have to know the finer technicalities of music to know when it's bad. I had a brother come up to me at Shelby Mills a long time ago, and he said, Brother, you need to get the piano tuned. B is flat. I said, What? I said, How do you know? Well, can't you hear that? I said, No, I cannot hear that. A skilled musician can hear when the B is flat on the piano, and it's time for a piano tuning. I can't because I'm not skilled in that. Knowledge and discernment are gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to the saints that help us see and hear and know those things that are unknowable to us before salvation. But they're strengthened. They're given to us at salvation, but they're strengthened by prayer. They're strengthened by time in the Word. They're strengthened by practicing those things. How many of you have skills? All of us have skills. The better you do use your skill, the better you are at your skill. Beloved, the more knowledgeable you are of God's Word, and the more discerning you are using God's Word, the better you will get at seeing true love versus a pseudo love. Knowledge is principles. Discernment is the practical application of those principles. Both are necessary to prevent us from being fooled or being led astray by people who claim to love us or claim to have something that we do not have. To a small child, a preschool child, any four-legged animal is a dog. They may not be able to say the word dog. They may say it's a bow wow. So they look at a horse and they call it a bow wow. They look at a cow and they call it a bow wow. They look at a cat, they call it a bow wow. But we know that that's not true. But as they grow in their knowledge and as they grow in their discernment, they realize a horse is a horse and a dog is a dog and a cat is a cat. Beloved, our discernment and knowledge causes us to test all things to see if they be true. It may look good. It may sound good. It may actually feel good. But at the end of the day, what do the Scriptures say? What does the knowledge and discernment of God's Scriptures tell us about love? Beloved, remind you of something. Everything that glimmers is not gold. It could be false gold. Knowledge and discernment are safeguards to love. Blind love is not divine love. Love looks for opportunities to serve others. Love looks for opportunities. It sharpens its perception and its opportunities to help one another. And the brethren can know true biblical love by what they see in people's lives. If someone's always looking for something that they can get, that's not true biblical love. But if someone is looking at what they can give, that is true biblical love. Love, you can be as dumb as a doorknob. But you know as well as I do, people looking out for their own interest aren't loving you. First, he reminds them that love is divine in origin, agape. Second, he tells us that it must be abound, that your love may abound still more and more. Third, he wants our love to be discerning, knowledge and discernment. Fourth, he tells our love to be discriminating, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Discriminating love means to approve. This word is used many, many times in the New Testament. In secular use, it talks about the testing of money to determine whether it was counterfeit or true. Or in the political context, it talks about testing the candidate to see if they're worthy for office. It also speaks about the testing of metals to see if they're pure or have mixtures of alloy within them. In New Testament times, Jesus used it in Luke chapter 12 when he talked about, look at the weather. He said, look at the weather. You can tell what's coming. Yesterday you could tell it was going to rain, couldn't you? Look at the weather. You discern by what you saw. You discriminated. Luke chapter 14, verse 19, talks about the performance of oxen. You discriminate whether these are good oxen or bad oxen by their performance. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about proving God's will in our lives. In 1 Corinthians, this word talks about proving every man's work at the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about trying the spirits to determine that they be whether they be of God or not. Prove the things that are excellent. Every one of these usages, secular or New Testament, refers to an examination that causes you to form an opinion, to prove the things, test something, to see how they differ. Discriminate good from bad. But even better, discriminate true from false. Excellent from not so excellent. There's a TV commercial on TV right now advertising the service of a company. And in this commercial, it's a moving company. And they're moving the contents of someone's house, and they back up to the house, and the first thing they do is they back into a statue and knock it over. And then they hand this woman the keys to the piano in a Ziploc bag and said, here's your piano. And she said, I don't have a piano. And they realized, oh, it's the neighbor's piano. And she responds, well, that's not my piano. And they said, well, we're just okay in moving. And she said, just okay. Yeah, we only rate 2.5 out of 5. Discriminating love will not tolerate anything less than excellence towards one another. Excellence in discerning what is right and wrong. Our love must be in excess, not willing to compromise God's truth. Loving judgment is expected by our Lord. He didn't commit himself just to anyone. It says because he knew what was in their hearts. Beloved, we cannot know what's in other people's hearts, but we can discern things by what we see going on in their lives. The Christian life has got to be motivated and informed by love. Not a wishy-washy, sentimentality kind of love. A love that is governed by the Word of God. He prayed that our lives would be full of love for one another. Secondly, he prays that our lives will be free from hypocrisy. Verse 10, the second half. That you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere. The etymology of this word is very interesting. The etymology simply means, where did this word come from and what was its historical meaning? The first idea of this word speaks of sifting, like you would sift grain in a sieve out and leave the chaff behind, or leave the bad dirt, everything else behind. It talks about a separation of things. The second idea, which is probably what Paul had in mind here because of the times in which he wrote this, has to do with testing with sunlight. Probably the more correct application here. And because the word sincere also speaks of warmth or light. In biblical times, often cracked, what we would call china today. You had normal day pottery, and then you had fine pottery, which we would call china. But it would often be cracked in the firing process. And obviously, if it's cracked, it's worthless. You can't sell it. But unscrupulous pottery dealers would take that fine china plate that has a crack in it, and they would put wax in the cracks. And then they would paint the plate over, and you would not be able to tell that there was wax in the cracks. Unless you were more scrupulous there than them being unscrupulous, and you would take that fine china and you would raise it up to the light, and you would see light come through the wax. So, legitimate pottery dealers selling fine china that was perfect would oftentimes stamp on their plate sincera, which is Latin, without wax. We get our English word sincere from here. Beloved, the life of a believer is to be sincere. It's not to be covered up with wax. We're not to cover things up in our lives to hide them from other people, to disguise them artificially. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. True biblical love is not two-faced. This word hypocrisy, and oftentimes actors would have to play multiple roles within a play, and they would have a mask, and they could have a villain on one and be the good guy. They'd flip the mask in the same two individuals. Play two-faced. We've heard that before. Being something to one group of people and being something to another group of people. And Paul's telling us here that our lives are not to be that way, not full of hypocrisy. Be sincere. Secondly, we must have lives that are without offense. Look at verse 10 again. Without, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere, without hypocrisy, and now without offense. The two English words here, without offense, are actually one word in the Greek, blameless. And some of your versions of the Bible might actually have the word blameless. I believe the King James uses the word blameless. It means to be actively inoffensive. In other words, doing everything possible not to be offensive. Not to cause others to stumble. Not to cause others to fall. W.E. Vine says that the noun that's used here was originally part of a trap, where you would set the bait on the edge of the trap, and when the animal would go for the bait, the trap would close on him. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about abuses in Christian liberty. Things that a brother and sister might say, I can do because I have the right in Christ Jesus to do that. Never mind that you may cause a brother or sister in Christ to get tripped up by what you do. Beloved, we're living in a day right now where I'm seeing the abuses of our liberties being clamored left and right by believers in Christ. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do this. And they use this passage of Scripture, but I wonder about the weaker brother in which you might cause stumble, that you might cause the trap to close upon him. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 tells us, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Brethren, our lives ought not to be bait that causes the trap to snap on someone else. Our lives ought not to be a stumbling block that causes a dear brother or sister in Christ to stumble and fall because of something that we call our liberties in Christ. We are to live free of hypocrisy. We are to be sincere. We are to be without offense. We are to do everything possible to not cause someone else to stumble. Thirdly, we must remember that there is a future judgment till the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is he built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, as so through fire. The day of Christ in this passage and throughout all the New Testament refers to the day that will occur after the church is removed, the rapture. The church is removed from this world. After the rapture, every saint of God will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for his life that he's lived down here, to give an account for what he's been given to be used to the glory of God's name. Every thought, every attitude, every intention, every word, every action will be weighed in God's sight and will be burned up if it's wood, hay, and stubble. But thankfully, if you are at this judgment seat, this Bema seat, it means you are saved, even though it may be by fire. How much of the Lord's time are you wasting pursuing your own wants and desires that will be nothing more than wood, hay, or stubble? How many opportunities do we let slip by in failing to serve one another? Does wood, hay, and stubble characterize the majority of your life? If it does, it'll be consumed in an instant. Beloved, the judgment seat of Christ is never portrayed in the Scriptures as being a festive time for us. It's going to be an all-revealing time for us. It will be a soul-searching time for us. But it will be a time in which all those who are in Christ Jesus will be proven. Proven. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat, that one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." And then he tells us in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," judgment seat, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust that are well known in your conscience." Paul's saying, get ready. The day is coming that you will be judged, saints of God. Lives full of love for one another. Lives free from hypocrisy. And then in verse 11, I want you to see lives filled with the fruit of righteousness. Look with me at verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Great contrast here in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Paul admonishes us to not be full of wax, to not cover up the blemishes in our lives, to be sincere, to be without offense. But then in verse 11, he tells us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruits of righteousness. Spiritual fruit that is found in the lives of believers. What are some of these fruits of righteousness? I'm afraid that if I attempted to put a list on this, we'd be here for a couple days. It would be impossible. But as I searched the Scriptures, as I searched the New Testament, I began to look at where the word fruit of righteousness or fruit was revealed, both Old and New Testament. And I came up with a few for you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." See, even in a church that had problems, in Galatians, the church had lots of problems, Paul starts out with love. But then he goes on. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. I saw a sign yesterday that said, "Be kind to one another." And I thought of this verse, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, "But the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Souls is fruit. He who wins souls is wise. You know, we don't win souls in that we bring about regeneration. But we do win souls when we share the gospel with Jesus Christ. He wins the souls, but we're instruments used by Him. He who wins souls is wise. Holiness. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life." Your fruit to holiness. We are to be holy, separated from things of this world that aren't holy. Romans chapter 15, verse 28. "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." What was Paul talking about there? He said, "When I have performed this and sealed it to them, this fruit, I shall go to them to Spain." Well, if you were to go back and look at the context of Romans chapter 15, you would see that Paul was talking about a love offering that he was bringing to the saints in Jerusalem that had been contributed by, given by many of the Gentile churches because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul saw this as Gentile churches to show their love for other church of all churches. And he says here, "When I perform this, in other words, when I've collected this and sealed it up, and delivered it to you, I will go my way to Spain, giving is a fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Worship. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Too many believers are trying to produce their own fruit. And you don't have to do that if you are a saint of God. You will automatically produce fruit in your life. It just comes out of your life. We don't work fruit up. Fruit works its way out of us. Right outside of my garage, an oak tree. I mean, it's huge. If it ever failed, it would do some serious damage to my house. It is a beautiful tree. Every year, it produces a bumper crop of acorns. I mean, they're all over the ground. If you're out there when they're falling, you're going to get hit by one. I hear them all the time hitting the top of my camper. And there's squirrels out there, and there's deer out there eating those acorns. That oak tree didn't have to be convinced that it needed to produce acorns. It just did it. Because that's its nature. Brethren, fruits of righteousness, you don't have to convince your flesh to do it because you have Christ in you and it just does it. Just like that. We just produce fruits of righteousness in our lives when we are in Christ Jesus. Because we're supposed to. But it just happens. And it leaves a crop of food for the squirrels and the deer to eat. And what's the crop of fruit? The glory and praise to God. The fruits of righteousness bring glory and praise to God. We bring glory and praise to God when we're just doing what we're supposed to be doing as saints of God. When it just comes out of us, not because we've worked it up, worked it out, because it's just coming out of us because we are His children. Paul prayed that their lives would be full of love for one another. He prayed that their lives would be free from hypocrisy, sincere. He prayed that their lives would be filled with righteousness. That was Paul's prayer for the saints. That is Paul's prayer for the saints at Christ Baptist Church here in Rutherford. Look at your life. One another. When you look at your life, are there blemishes that you're trying to cover? You're not going to be able to cover them up before the Lord. Are there things that you're filling in with wax to make an appearance of looking good? Hypocrisy should not be in your lives. Is your life full of the fruits of righteousness? Do these things just come out because this is who you are? If not, then you cannot claim to know Christ as Lord. If not, you cannot claim to have the Spirit of God residing within you. If not, you've never been born again, regenerated, saved, washed by the blood of Christ. In light of the Scriptures, examine yourself. Examine your love life. Examine your facade. Is it true or is it hypocrisy? And examine your life. Does it reveal fruit of righteousness in you? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our lives are sun tested, S-O-N tested. I pray, Lord Jesus, this week, this past week, this month, this year, looks at us, examines our lives, and can see the love of Christ, agape, divine love, sacrificial love, giving love, not selfish love, that they can see this love in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that they can see that we are sincere, that our lives aren't two-faced, that we're not hypocrites, Lord God, and that our lives, Lord Jesus, have fruits of righteousness, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, joy. In a world, Lord Jesus, that is aching for truth. Sometimes the only truth they're going to hear is first what they see before we're even allowed to speak a word of Your truth from God's Word. Lord, let Your Word in our lives be in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Let our light so shine, Lord Jesus.